and that were creation's form not to be exploited, as some stories of old told our tale, but to be loved. And then we spoke of what we saw around us. Why don't you pull up that picture, Rick, if you can? We spoke that around us we see a world that doesn't look as if it ought to be a beloved creation, as if its highest purpose is not, in fact, to enjoy and be enjoyed in the presence of God. Just this week, this is evidence of this truth as a man cemented his head into a microwave oven in England, not to single the English out. Definitely a union worker, I think. Brings brand new meaning to the term blockhead. And it raises a bunch of questions. This is a silly example, but it raises the question of what we see around us. First of all, where is God? He has no clue. He can't tell who's holding onto his head right now. Second of all, why is the world full of pain? And as this example is great to show, why is it so often self-inflicted pain? Okay, you can get rid of that. And we answer the question in our scriptures that we're fallen from our created purpose, that we've become alienated from God. And the word even says so far that we have become slaves to the God of this world who exploits our own natures for his own gain. Of course, last week we also reflected that this was not in itself without its own good news. Because if we're fallen, the fact is that we can rise up. It means this is not the only way that things can be. It means our lives must not always be like this. What's broken can be fixed if there is the right hand to fix it. John Stott, who was an Anglican bishop for many years and longtime chaplain to the royal family, once said that Christianity is a rescue religion. And it's very true. Christianity centers on a problem, and then it recenters on the solution to that problem. It is what you would call a realistic faith, because it looks about our world and tries to make sense of what we actually do see. And it does so by explanation from God himself. It encourages us to come to terms with the fact that we are broken and ultimately insufferable. It's not that humans don't show signs of goodness. They certainly do. Or that they aren't capable of wonderful feats. They absolutely are. It's that undermining that at every step is that we cannot escape brokenness and signs of evil. But Christianity finds hope in the gracious activity of God on our behalf, which we're going to look at today and which this season looks at. Stott goes on to tell us that Christianity declares that God has taken the initiative in Jesus Christ to deliver us from our sins, and that this is the main theme of the Bible. And it absolutely is. Turn to me with me to John chapter 12, would you? I'm going to read the first few verses here. Verse 20 to 22. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Chapter 12 in the Gospel of John is the beginning of the end of this Gospel. It'll go on for 10 more chapters, but we've turned a very decisive corner once we come to chapter 12. From now on, John is describing the frantic hours of Jesus' last days on earth. Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he will not return. And he knows this. While he's there, visitors appear from Greece, who've heard that he's a miracle worker. We don't know exactly what their interest in him is, but they go to some of his disciples and they ask if they can meet him for himself, themselves. To this point, Jesus has been quite clear that he has come specifically for Israel. And so there's some wonder, I'm sure, whether Jesus will see these Gentiles. They ask Philip. Philip and Andrew go to tell Jesus, and they don't expect, I'm sure, they expect a yes or no, not this grandiose explanation that Jesus gives. Let's read on, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." For anybody who's been reading the Gospel of John so far, these are extremely satisfying and yet anticipatory words. His hour has come. There is a single thread of purpose throughout the entire Gospel of John and also in the other Gospels. But especially in John, it's been foreshadowing throughout his entire ministry. He's been continually looking forward to some cryptic event that he hasn't explained yet. Something coming in his future, but that he wants to prepare everybody for. He refers to it constantly at the beginning of his ministry. At the wedding in Cana, he says to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." When the crowds try to make him king by force, they couldn't grasp him because "my hour has not yet come." And when the authorities wish to kill him for what they see as blasphemy, they cannot because he says, "My hour has not yet come." Throughout Jesus' ministry, he's continually looking forward to one decisive event in his life. He behaves as though everything else is a prelude. Whatever's coming will be the epitome of his coming to earth. It will be his hour. And even that language he uses can remind us of fairly non-theological circumstances. You know, we might use a similar term of language for a would-be music star who spends her youth waiting for her big chance. It's not yet, but she's waiting for her shot. She's still unknown. She's not fully appreciated for what she has to give. But everything she does for that one moment when she can show who she is and set a brand new course in life. This is so with Christ also. It's his coming hour for which he prepares himself and everyone around him. And then we're both surprised and relieved to finally hear him say the words we've been waiting on. The hour has finally come. But what is this hour? Is it when Jesus, as others expect, will conquer Jerusalem, will resurrect the kingdom of David, will overthrow Rome and place Zion as it ought to be at the center as the capital of the world? Sort of, but not really. It really is something else. Where we expect Jesus to say, "Very truly, unless I march on Jerusalem," he says instead, "Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies." Jesus has been speaking throughout so far of his glorification, when he will be glorified, which means when people will see his worth, his value, and give him credit for it. And he relates it to this kernel of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. What a strange way to receive glory. What a strange thing to be known for. The seed, he says, must fall to the ground and die so that many seeds can come forth. The one, as Caiaphas unwittingly prophesied, must be sacrificed for the many. Now, Jesus hasn't explained himself explicitly yet, but we're having our eyes open to the shocking message, which we'll read in just one more chapter, John 13, verse 1. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, John says, he loved them to the end. Jesus' purpose in earth, surprisingly, cannot be achieved in life. It can only be achieved in his death. Let's move on to verses 25 and 26. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. my Father will honor the one who serves me. It's almost as an aside that he says this. Jesus prepares his own followers to follow in his own footsteps. Something that often I feel we don't reflect on quite enough. When the dust settles after all of this that will take place, and John is acutely aware of this in his gospel, he says it a few times. They will look back when things have settled down. They will remember words and they will finally understand what they meant. They will follow in his steps. You see, when we come to Christ, we literally forfeit our lives. We say, that one is done. I want the life that only you can offer. And we forfeit it not just for our own good, but for the advancement of the kingdom in the very same example of Jesus Christ. And however it will be used, only let it be used for God's glory. That is the example of Christ. And he warns us that all those who follow him will share the same example. Verses 27 to the beginning of 28. Now my soul is troubled, Jesus says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very hour I came. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus' hour, the point to which his life has been building, troubles him. It troubles him. He's not heartless. And I would even say he's not fearless. He's not unfeeling or immovable. What lies before him troubles him. It shakes him. But not so as to be defeated. He conquers fear with courage, derived from his trust in his Father. And his foundation can't be shaken, which is that same trust. He is committed to glorifying the Father. And there's something mysterious in this, that Jesus' glorification in his death makes his nature known. When he glorifies the Father, Jesus' glory is offering himself for the Father's glory. There's no question, Jesus has left no question so far about whether what's about to happen is avoidable or not. He says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. He's not cornered. It's not as though he can't get out of this. And he says elsewhere, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I don't know how many that is, but it sounds intimidating. It sounds like enough. There is nothing constraining Jesus toward what he's about to do, but his love of the Father and his desire that he could bring us into that same love. And Jesus asks, with his disciples present, what should I pray? What would you have me pray? Would you have me pray that I escape this? Can I walk away from this and go on? The answer is a no. If he goes now, his task is completely left undone. And everything that this has been building to is undone as well. He says it was for this very reason I came to this hour. There are many ways people try to describe Christ's purpose on earth when he came. He was a moral teacher. He was a prophet calling us back to God. He was a healer. He was a miracle worker. But there is only one way Jesus understood his ministry in coming to earth. Everything else derives from it. He was to die. In Jesus' self-understanding, he had lived to die. The gospel writers also understood that this was the most important work he did. We find it strange as we look back on these biographies that we call the gospels, that they only look at really the last 3 years of a man's life. That's not how we write biography. But what's stranger still is how much time each of these biographies spends on the very last week of his life. 7 days out of a lifetime. In the Gospel of Matthew, 40% is given to Jesus' final days. In Mark, 60%. In Luke, a third. And in the Gospel of John, one half is given to Jesus' final hours. There's no question that to the writers of these Gospels, the most pivotal point in Jesus' life was his final days, and especially that final day. Sometimes we think of Jesus coming as his own idea. I think we often do fall into this, not necessarily consciously, but without meaning to. We see the Father as distant. We see him as vengeful and requiring appeasement, and that's not entirely correct. There is something of vengeance to this story, there's no doubt. There's something of repayment that God demands. But the initiative, the scriptures are so clear, comes from the Father sending his Son. Jesus didn't have to go against his Father's will to do what he did. He had to stay within his Father's will to accomplish it. Paul writes, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So the Father says here at the end of 28, I will glorify it again. And how will he do that? By sacrificing his own Son so that we could be caught up in his love once more. You know, if we doubt the Father's love, I would ask you, which father wouldn't gladly take the place of his son to die? Which father, seeing his child suffering, wouldn't burn to take their place? And so the Father gave the greatest sacrifice he possibly could, which was his son. Let's move on to verse 29. The crowd that was there and heard the voice said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. When he'd finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. It's hard for me to read this, at least, without a certain amount of frustration. Even when God speaks for himself, people will not listen. Everyone has an explanation for why they haven't heard what they've heard. But God had spoken, and this is the surprise. As we've just read that Jesus is troubled about what's coming, God speaks, but it's not to encourage him. It's so that other people might be awakened to what's about to happen. It's so that they would become alert to what they're about to witness, so they could receive it and from it find life. You cannot benefit from the coming of Jesus, even if you've enjoyed all the miracles, unless you receive what he truly came about. They resist the Messiah. They resist his going. It's not according to their understanding, and even the voice of God can't convince them that it is. But for those who have listened, who will look to what to come as an act of God, Jesus says it will transform them. It will do what none of us could do. It will judge the world and find its broken ways condemned. It will destroy the rule of the evil ruler of this world, and it will draw people again to God. And John loves using this imagery, and evidently Jesus did too as well, that as he goes up on the cross, he's being drawn up so all the world can see. What an image for the world to witness. And in this act, God will put an end to our hostility towards him. He'll allow his own wrath for our wrongdoing to be assuaged. And he will finally be able to do what he's wanted all along. What he's promised Israel from the beginning and promises into eternity. He will come and be present with us. Christians confess the death of Christ as their life. As with many things in our faith, we don't fully comprehend them. We confess them. We've received them by the word of God, and we repeat them as truth. Christ's death reconciled us to God. In fact, the Apostle Paul understood his ministry succinctly as a ministry of reconciliation. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he says it five times, the reason that God appointed me was to reconcile people to God, to share the message that that reconciliation has already been made, that two parties at odds could come together and be one, that the enemies of God could lay down their arms and become children of God with all the rights of heirs. We don't know fully the significance of Christ's death, but we do know a few things that we could speak of for a long time. We know, for one, that Christ came and died to convince us of the Father's love. Even while he lived, he reminded us that God was a Father, something his own people had forgotten, that God was a Father and was to be called on as Abba Father. That despite our rebellion and our failings, God's goodwill to us had not ended. And by his sacrifice, he convinced us again to trust in God. What enemy gives their own life out of malice and hostility for their enemy? None. This was a clear symbol of what we spoke about last week, that Eve was wrong in her distrust of God. He could, in fact, be trusted. His goodwill was boundless. We also know that Christ's death was an example of at least two things. First of all, of how we can love one another, sacrificing ourselves for one another. And secondly, of how we can be obedient to God to the very end, to death itself, because we trust him. But to return to John Stott, he said, very accurately, we do not need only an example. We need a Savior. This is what Christ is. Because we also know that somehow Christ's death actually put an end, first of all, to God's anger towards us for our wrongdoings. And secondly, to the rule of a slaver who had ruled over us since we left the garden. These two things are very great mysteries, and we could speak a lot and give explanation at great length of why they are so, but much of it would be estimation. Somehow Christ's death made up for our disobedience and the offenses we committed against God. And what wonderful news that is to the person who realizes that they are distant from God and have no idea how to get back. But many today resist the notion that God can be offended at all. To them, that's an offensive thought. Certainly, they find it offensive to think that he could require repayment from us or become angry with us for doing wrong. They feel that that's not a big God. A big God is the proverbial better man who takes a hit on the cheek and rubs it off. But if God were that kind of God, the alternative is even worse. A God who can't be offended is completely incapable of morality. As we speak about how something hurts us or something has offended us, all he can say is, I don't know what that means. It would make us the moral agents in this world and him knowing nothing of it. He could never identify with our pains. He could never plead our case when we've actually been wrong. All he could do is belittle our grief as some human experience. Our culture speaks breezily about forgiveness. We think we know what it is. We think we know what it means, and we really don't. I can tell by the way we use it. We seem to have forgotten that no one can forgive unless there is an offense, and not only an offense, but something that must be repaid for that offense. If there's no penalty, there's no such thing as forgiveness. The very concept of forgiveness is based on the idea that wrongs should be repaired. And then it's surprising when someone says, "You don't have to repay me." What it means to forgive is to cancel that repayment that's due us. But in our own common parlance, what we really mean when we talk about forgiveness is actually lawlessness. A world that shut its eyes and ears to pain and asks us to pretend that they're not really there. And denies that any restitution should be made to the innocent. That kind of a world is not only unjust, it cannot produce justice because there is nothing to be repaid. If forgiveness is to be real to us, God must equally demand payment from some, or will wonder whether there was ever any debt to repay at all. That's not the God that we find in our scriptures. The God we find demands perfection. And this too we sometimes look at as unfair. How can he demand perfection? But once again, think of the alternative. Our God is utterly intolerable of evil because he's utterly bent on a perfect world, and he will not compromise it. His hatred of evil is in direct proportion to his love of goodness and his good plans. Would you really want a God who has dreamed only pretty good things for his people? Who has made only an okay plan? Who wants a God who would be happy seeing us hurt and harmed into eternity? Is such a thing even sustainable for the human imagination? But God is wrathful towards sin because it has no place in his eternity. The world he will build to last forever will not involve disappointment. The interesting thing, the wonderful thing, is that God has shown that being uncompromising does not mean being unmerciful. Let me explain it to you this way, and our video may have helped this morning if you got anything out of it. One of the ways that Jesus taught us to think about our relationship to God was that we were in debt to him. And so it seems very innocent at the time, but it becomes a major theme. He prays in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread, and God, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Jesus isn't speaking of financial debts. He's not concerned about money owed to God. And so most of our translations translate it for its meaning, our trespasses which have incurred debt to one another as we harm one another, and to God as we've done wrong to him. Jesus was the one who gave us this understanding, this metaphor of our relationship to God as indebted. And so he taught us to think of God as an offended party in a dispute, one who is owed something, but not owed money. He's owed righteousness. He's owed right living and goodness. And the problem is, we find ourselves incapable of paying it. We're slaves to another master, and we can never gather the surplus we need to pay. What's fascinating was God's solution to that. As we saw in the video today, a perfect example that the judge did precisely what was described there. loving the perpetrator, but unable to find him innocent or expunge his debt. The judge did the unthinkable, and he paid the debt himself. This is why Christ understood himself to have come into the world. And that's what makes God remarkable. Surpassing all expectation. An adequate God, like an adequate judge, would do their job as a judge. They'd find the guilty guilty and the innocent innocent, and they'd set in order repayment so that the innocent are repaired for the wrong. That is a good judge. God would have been entirely adequate had he done so. We clamor for an inadequate job, judge, someone who will find the guilty innocent and forget about the whole thing. And God cannot do that. He's not an inadequate God. But God is not inadequate, nor is he adequate. He's superior. He exceeds all that's necessary. He doesn't just satisfy, he inspires wonder. He doesn't just keep justice, but he finds a way to show mercy. When he's past judgment, he steps down from his throne. He undresses himself of his heavenly power and privilege. He takes on the weak and broken flesh of a corrupt race. He leaves his own perfect kingdom to come to a broken one. He exposes himself to our own temptations, our weaknesses, our exhaustion, our pain. He surrenders his life to wicked and violent persons. And he pays death so that the dead could live. This is superior. It's amazing and unpredictable. And so Jesus' simple prayer, "Forgive us our debts," has prepared us for what he goes to do on the cross. Peter caught on to what his master had done for him. Peter wrote, "For Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." And he goes on, "He bore our sins in his body on a tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." In that last passage, he refers to Isaiah, who prophesied 800 years previously, "But Messiah was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." And Paul describes it so boldly, we hardly dare to repeat his own words, though we must. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Finally, I love the way that John puts it. "You know that he appeared to take away sins." We may not understand fully how our debt was paid at the cross. I certainly don't. But it's not required of me to know that. It's required that I know it was paid, and it's especially required that I know the one who paid it. Like John, as we've been reading this morning in John chapter 12, Paul understood the cross to be the very center of Christ's ministry, the very definitive moment for Christian identity, deserving of our greatest attention and our greatest proclamation. He writes, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." There was nothing else he would find glory in but that event. "Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom," he says, defining these people. "But Christians are defined because they preach Christ crucified." And finally, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul would agree with John Stott when he sums it up. The cross is the symbol of Christian faith. There's no Christian in the world who hasn't found their entire identity at the foot of the cross and through that cross. There is no church. A church can be many things, but if it doesn't stand on this one thing, it's no church at all. And if it doesn't proclaim this one message throughout heaven and earth, its message is empty and lifeless. One final quote from Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Too many times I think we fall into the temptation of being ashamed of that symbol. But the apostles and Christ himself understood it as the essence of our hope. We had an inescapable dilemma. But the dilemma has been solved by God himself. We have to, as a church, boast in that solution. And if you're someone who today who doesn't know Christ, who knows you're separated from God, you will find the solution you're looking for at the foot of the cross. Let me explain very briefly how that's received before we close. In the Gospel of John, John's express purpose, twice he gives it to us. He writes so that we might believe, and having believed, receive eternal life. Then he gives half his gospel to describe what he wants us to believe, the other half preparing us for it. What we are to believe is the death of Messiah on the cross and how that has returned us to God. If you want to receive life, you receive the cross. Accept the evidence before your eyes of a broken world and that you are broken along with it, that you are in fact estranged from God and in need of a Savior to take you from death to life, a Redeemer to pay a debt you cannot pay, and cast your life on Him. Receive what is a gift, what can't be earned, what can't be strained for, but has to be accepted on trust that God has said it will be so, and I receive it as such. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Trust God to do what he said, to make the guilty innocent by his work in Christ on the cross. I close with a thought from 1585 from Richard Hooker. He wrote, "Let it be accounted folly or frenzy or fury or whatsoever. It is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man has sinned against God, and yet God has suffered. That God has made himself the sin of men, and men are made the righteousness of God." I'll invite the worship team back up as we close. And this morning, I want to be clear that you have an opportunity, if you do not know Christ and this solution, to come and speak with me here at the front, or if you need to find me at the back, that's fine. That same life can be yours. The promise is this, that when we turn back, we will receive the Holy Spirit and new life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when we fell into our dilemma, you were not unmindful of us, but that even before the creation of the world, you knew a plan and a purpose to restore your creation to you. Father, I pray for each of us that call on the name of Jesus Christ, that we would be like Paul and boast in nothing but the cross of Christ, that we would find in it all of our hope and all of our joy and all of our expectation and all of our relief. And through it, that we would know you and have your presence. And Father, for those who don't know you in this room, in this community, I pray, Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives to show them the truth and the trustworthiness of what Christ has done. And I pray that believing they could have life and be filled with your Spirit, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.